Well, good morning, everyone. And I trust you all had a very Merry Christmas. I know it's a couple of days behind us now, and we've been singing Christmas songs, but I'm going to be looking, as we look at our scripture text this morning, and focusing on looking ahead to the new year. So with Christmas, in a sense, technically a couple of days behind us, we're going to look forward to a new year as we approach the new year. We also move 1 year closer as Christians to our eternal home in heaven. Thus, our heavenly hope is what we're going to be focusing on. That's the subject we'll be considering today in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage as we anticipate what it says to us. Before we get started, however, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into this passage in Hebrews 11 this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of our hearts might be pleasing to you. As we consider this text from the author to the Hebrews, Father, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit from your word. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as we look forward to a new year, I think most of us are willing to put 2020 behind us, considering what has taken place within the last year, even the last few months and weeks. And we who are Christians anticipate moving another year closer to reaching our heavenly home. And that's what should motivate us for why and how we live today, in preparation for eternity. Many things we do as Christians are drastically different from the rest of the world and can only be explained because we believe in heaven. And therein lies the problem for the one who does not believe in heaven, because we believe in a place that we cannot physically see or touch or feel or otherwise apprehend by use of our physical senses. Heaven, by definition, lies beyond the veil of this visible, tangible, extremely real to us world. And since this world is the only one that we're sure of in that sense, how can we say or believe or imagine that there's another world out there somewhere? Another world beyond the horizon, or as a popular Christian song would say, beyond the sunset. One that's not provable by any of the means that we ordinarily use when we talk about proof. I mean, how do we know that there is a heaven? I don't know of anyone, and perhaps you don't either, that has been there and come back personally. Answering that question, you see, isn't, however, our real or our primary objective this morning, because that's not the primary purpose of our scripture text. If you study Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16 in its context, you see quickly that it appears in this chapter as a kind of a parenthesis, as if the writer has been extolling the faith virtues of Old Testament saints such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, in verses 4 through 12. If you notice before our passage for this morning. And suddenly he thinks to himself, people will never believe this, so I better explain it. And that's what's going on here in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. The writer wants us to consider why certain people do what they do. That is, why they decide to live in a way that seems radically different from the rest of our world. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 in particular. We find a description of the early days of the church when new believers encountered enormous hardships because of their faith. Notice what we're told there in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. Remember the earlier days when, After you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring position or possession in heaven. So what characterized these early believers? They, for example, one thing they remained faithful in spite of terrible suffering. Continuing in verses 32 through 34, we're told that they were exposed to public ridicule. They were persecuted. They helped others who suffered the same way. They showed sympathy to those thrown in jail. They lost all they had, and here's the kicker, verse 34, how it ends. They accepted it with joy. And that's the hardest part, accepting all this with joy. Now, I can imagine going through some of those things and enduring it with a kind of gritty determination and a tight jaw. You know, hang tough, boys. This can't last forever. Kind of sounds like John Wayne at the Alamo, perhaps, or something like that. Something, or sometimes life comes down to the tough-minded, gonna not turn back now decision to keep on following Jesus when the outside world around us collapses before our very eyes. Sometimes that's the best we can do. I always admire people who can say, I'm not giving up, when quitting would be so much easier, come so much more natural. But that's not exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He's somewhere beyond that when he says that they, or his first readers, had accepted it all with joy. Now that's a hard thing to do. But this way of living, this is how Christians ought to live. Again, that's a tough topic to get our minds wrapped around. And I think the writer knew that, so that's why he added this word of explanation. In Hebrews 10:34, notice, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession in heaven. A better possession, an enduring possession. And that, friends, is a good description of heaven. It's better than anything we have on this earth. And unlike things on this earth that tend to pull us down and expire, things in heaven, or heaven itself, lasts forever. So we give up what we have here because we cannot keep it anyway. We can't take it with us after we die. And we know we've got something better coming that will never be taken from us. It's that type of commitment that was displayed by five missionaries, namely Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, Nate Saint, and Roger Udarian. They were murdered, or they were martyred, on January 8, 1956, in Ecuador by a group of savage Aka Indians, many of whom, ironically, later came to know the Lord. Some under the influential missionary of Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth. Well, Jim Elliott's journal entry for October 28, 1949, expressed his personal belief that work dedicated to Jesus was more important than his life itself. And that entry in Elliott's journal is actually on display at Wheaton College's Billy Graham Center, and it contains his famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And it's precisely that spirit that has animated the spread of the gospel for over 2,000 years and explains as well as anything why Christians live the way they do. In his book entitled Whatever Happened to Heaven, the late author Dave Hunt writes this, "Although we may not like the social and political implications, we cannot escape the fact that the first century Christians never entertained with vain and unbiblical hope of changing the world for Christ. Inspiring as such ambitions may seem today, instead, they were determined to win a multitude of individuals out of the world to citizenship in heaven, and they succeeded in converting about 10% of the Roman Empire, far from the whole world in that process. Heaven was both the great hope that Christ left with his disciples and an integral part of the gospel preached by the early church. In fact, the very heart of the gospel, Christ's call to follow me, requires a choice between this earth and the heaven to which he has gone and to which he leads. Hunt further says, "The choice we face is not, as many imagine, between heaven and hell. Rather, the choice is between heaven and this world. Even a fool would exchange hell for heaven, but only the wise will exchange this world for heaven." Later in his book, Hunt decries the current trend among many churches to minimize the doctrine of the imminent rapture of the church, which is our blessed hope as believers. He writes, "Today, what was once the hope of the church being taken home to heaven at any moment is ridiculed by many Christians. Being taken to heaven in the rapture has been replaced by the rapidly growing new hope that the church is destined to conquer the world and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth." So it's all about heaven. So if you don't believe in heaven, you are very liable not to live like a Christian. And it won't make much sense to you at all. But if you do believe in heaven, as Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's what's on the mind of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. He interrupts this long list of Old Testament heroes who lived by faith to take us behind the scenes so that we can ask some questions, such as that in verse 4. "Abel, why would you offer a better sacrifice and end up getting killed for it by your brother?" Or in verses 5 and 6. "Enoch, why would you walk with God and then suddenly disappear?" Verse 7. "Noah, why would you build an ark when everyone except your family thought you were nuts?" Verse 8. "Abraham, why would you leave the security of Ur to trek off into an unknown region?" Verses 9 and 10. "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why would you live in tents for generations?" Or verses 11 and 12. "Abraham and Sarah, why would you dream of having a baby when you, Moses, are 100 years old and you, Sarah, were 90 years old?" Friends, these are not merely hypothetical questions. They go to the very heart of why we do what we do, including why we do some things that the world regards as utterly ridiculous. So how do we explain ourselves? The answer is, it's all about heaven. And if heaven isn't real, then we've wasted our lives chasing after a dream that turns out to be nothing at all. To say it another way, why do we keep believing? Well, Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, offers three answers to that question. The first is that we live by a different standard. Notice verse 13. "These all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth." What the author means here is that all the heroes of the faith lived and died without ever fully entering into what God had promised them. They were like sailors, in a sense, who saw the shoreline at a great distance, and they stood at the rail waving and shouting and saying, "See, there it is. What a beautiful land, and look at all those people. They're waving back at us." The sailors see the land, you see, but the ship never reaches the shore. So they sail on, left with their memories of harbor they never fully reach. Christians are aliens and strangers on earth. That's the point of the author to the Hebrews here. In our shrinking and increasingly crowded world today, we're all continually reminded that we are not really from around here. You know, if we get on a bus in a strange city, we will tend to look for someone who looks like us. And traveling in a large city overseas can be somewhat of a scary experience if we see people looking at us and if they don't speak the same languages as us. And sometimes even if we do, especially when we see people staring at us or whispering to each other or sometimes laughing at us and sometimes pointing, it can be unnerving to say the least. Especially if we attempt to engage people like that in a discussion, we may run the risk of things escalating. All we can do is keep walking and remember that we're not really from around here. As Christians, in a sense, we are not from around here. That's the whole point of verse 13. We're from somewhere else, a realm that is not visible or touchable. We've got a green card that, in a sense, says citizen of heaven. Paul said that specifically in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Second reason we keep on believing with regard to heaven is that we die with a different hope. In verses 14 through 16, notice what the writer continues to say there. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would not have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. John Wesley, most of us have heard of, the father of the Methodist movement, he used to say, our people die well. You know, dying well is somewhat of a lost art today. We don't talk about dying well or think about it, and we certainly don't train other people to do it. We do, however, have grief recovery classes to help those who have lost loved ones. But when was the last time you attended a class on how to die well? Seems rather strange. Well, the Puritans in our early American history saw things differently. They preached a great deal to their people about how to die well, full of faith and hope and joy in the Lord. They trained their people so that they would live with conscious, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus to the very end of life, and that they would give a joyful testimony to the watching world that they left behind. In an essay entitled, You'd Cry Too If It Happened to You, the Wall Street Journal columnist Peggy Noonan, who also was a presidential speechwriter for the former Reagan administration, she pondered what happens when we lose our faith in a world beyond this present world. And she said this, if we do not believe in another higher world, if we believe only in the temporal material world around us, if we believe that this is our only chance at happiness, if that is what we believe, then we are not only disappointed when the world does not give us a good measure of its riches, we are despairing. Well, this mindset that our best life is to be sought and achieved in this present world has unfortunately become very popular in many of today's churches. John MacArthur, who most of us have heard of, pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, as well as a noted author and conference speaker and president of the Master's College and Seminary and featured teacher with the Grace 2 Media Ministry, he makes this point in his sermon entitled, Your Best Life, Now or Later. He says that if you're not a Christian, this is your best life now. In fact, it's your only life. Because in the world to come, you will only exist in a perpetual state of dying with no hope, no satisfaction, no meaning, no joy, and no future, and no relief from eternal suffering. That's the worst life possible. And this is the best life if your next life is in hell. But on the other hand, if you're a child of God and your sins are forgiven and you've come to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is not even close to your best life. You can't even comprehend what your best life looks like because eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Contrary to what is popular today, even in religious circles, even in so-called Christian circles, even in the name of Jesus, the Lord is not promising you here and now a full, happy, rich, satisfying, trouble-free life of health, wealth, and success. Oh, he does promise that. Absolutely. A full, rich, satisfying, trouble-free life of health, wealth, and success, and absolute joy and peace and perfection. But not now. In fact, our Lord promised to those who know and love him in this life trouble, persecution, rejection, difficulty, trials, temptation, pain, suffering, sorrow, sickness, and even physical death. So for Christians, this is our worst life now. It isn't that bad, but comparatively, it's the worst when you think about the life to come, which is the best and is eternal. Your best life as a Christian begins when this life ends. Well, the writer of the Hebrews is making the same point in his own way. In earlier generations, people believed in two worlds, and they knew that the next world was the real one that would last forever. So they lived in this world with one eye looking forward to the next one. And they understood that this world could not, cannot, and does not bring ultimate happiness. And so we believe there is another world. Hebrews 11 calls it a homeland and a better place, a heavenly one. We're destined to live and die feeling somewhat out of place then. A famous Southern gospel song entitled, "This World Is Not My Home," says it well. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have a friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, there's two more verses to that song, which you can hear by going to our YouTube page and clicking on the link to the video for it, which is located under today's message. Well, what difference does it make, this vision of a world beyond this present world here on earth? Well, there are many answers, I suppose, but the one in verse 15 of our text, I believe, is very satisfying. The vision, that vision of heaven, keeps us moving forward when it would be easier to give up and go back. If you want a way out, you'll always find one. Now, quitters always have an excuse. When we get entangled with the world, as we all do from time to time, we find that it really does not satisfy the way that we thought it would. You know, friends, no one is more miserable than a Christian living in sin. We can sin, and we certainly do. And we can make really stupid choices, and we do. And sometimes we can persist in sinful ways for a very long time. But true Christians cannot be truly happy in sin. The 19th century British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Don't expect the men of this world to treat you as one of themselves. If they do, be afraid. Dogs don't bark when a man goes by that they know. They bark at strangers. When people slander and persecute you no longer, be afraid. If you're a stranger, they naturally bark at you. Don't expect to find comforts in this world that your flesh would long for. This is our inn, not our home. We tarry here at night. We are away in the morning." Well, that's why we shouldn't go back, friends. That's why we shouldn't turn around. That's why we should always keep our eyes on heaven. We live by a different standard, and we die with a different hope. Death for the believer in Christ is not what it is for the unbeliever. For those who know Christ, death really is going home, to our real home, our eternal home, to the place where when we get there, we will say, this is where I belong. Most of us of the baby boom generation of the 1960s and 70s have heard of B.J. Thomas. He's 78 years of age now. But back in the 1960s and 70s, he was particularly known for his hit songs, which appeared on the pop country and later in his career, Christian music charts. His most well-known recordings included songs such as Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, Hooked on a Feeling, and Hey, Won't You Play, another Somebody Done Somebody Wrong song. Interestingly, B.J. Thomas survived a decade of addiction to cocaine, Valium, and amphetamines. And during a nearly year-long marital separation, his wife, Gloria, became a Christian. And in an interview appearing in Evangel magazine, B.J. Thomas said, I asked Jesus to become my Savior when I was 13, but I never allowed Christ to become my Lord until I was 33. That decision brought me back from some really tough times of drug addiction and alcoholism. Well, in 1976, B.J. Thomas released Home Where I Belong, which is the first of several gospel albums. It was the first Christian album to go platinum, and Thomas became the biggest contemporary Christian artist of that period. It's about heaven being our real home as Christians. And again, you can hear this by going to our YouTube page and clicking onto the link to the video for it, which is located under today's message. And I would really encourage you to do that. I've found this song to be very uplifting. Well, a third reason we as Christians continue to believe in heaven and look forward with that in thought, with that in view, is that we look for a different reward. Our text ends, if you notice, in verse 16 with a word about our hope for the future. It says, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11 twice mentions the idea of a city. If you notice, verse 10 says that Abraham was looking for a city with eternal foundations, one that was designed and built by God. And now, as verse 16, we're told that God has already prepared that city. We can glean many things from this, but let's focus on what cities are all about, first of all. Cities are all about people. If you have ever lived in a large city, and I don't mean just the suburbs, you know what I mean. Cities are crowded places. Debbie and I really noticed that when we moved to Dallas in 1979 after growing up in rural Iowa and then living our college years in Omaha. It was quite noticeable again for us when we moved to here to the Twin Cities in 2001 after having served churches in small Midwestern towns from 1985 onward. We found the adjustment to life in Dallas and Minneapolis a bit challenging with their hustle and bustle and crowded traffic. Yet, ironically, people who live in a big city can become quite lonely because the sense of community, that is getting to know your neighbors personally or developing close relationships with others, does not occur easily because people are so busy with other activities. Well, the concept of the heavenly cities means that we won't be alone any longer. We will be with the Lord and with his people forever. And all that we need will be right at our fingertips. We'll be members of the Heavenly Fruit of the Month Club. You might be thinking, what did you just say? What's this Fruit of the Month Club? Well, Revelation 22, verse 2, says that in the New Jerusalem, there's a great river flowing from the throne of God down the middle of Main Street, in a sense. It reads, the tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. Just think of that as God's provision for all his people, always and forever. Our text ends with this wonderful thought, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, sometimes we're ashamed of each other. More often however, we're ashamed of ourselves. There are moments, plenty of them, when we might look in the mirror and say, I ought to be a better person by now. Who among us hasn't maybe felt that this past week? Perhaps we've asked forgiveness and then we did it again. Or we lost our temper. Or we ate too much. Perhaps we said something unkind about a friend. We broke a promise and then covered it up. We blamed someone else. We exaggerated to make ourselves look good. We couldn't stop complaining. Perhaps we neglected to pray. We sinned in secret. Or we murdered in our mind. We committed adultery in our heart. Or we were harsh with our children. Or we broke our vows to God. You know, if we look in a mirror long enough, we're bound to feel bad about ourselves, aren't we? And so how is it that God is not ashamed of us when we're so ashamed of ourselves? Friends, it has to do entirely with His grace. God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God's riches at Christ's expense. When we start out in the Christian life, we realize that we have a long way to go, but we think to ourselves, I've got a lifetime to grow in grace. And even though we know we'll never reach perfection in this life, we assume that over the years we'll grow much closer to God. And while we might struggle with various sins, bad habits, and a long list of negative tendencies, we might think, you know, someday I'm going to be a better person. When someone points out a weakness to us, we'll say, well, I'm working on that, which means, in a sense, give me time and I'll get better. But what if we don't live long enough to make even the elementary progress that we had planned on making? That's a shocking and sobering reality. You know, suddenly we might look up at the scoreboard and where we thought we were in the middle of the second quarter with plenty of time on the left on the clock. To our dismay, the clock shows only 20 seconds left, and we're in the fourth quarter, and the clock's running. What do we do then? Well, it's either the grace of God or there's nothing at all. And that's what the truth of Romans 5:8 brings out. It comes to our rescue. It says, but God proves or demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the word still in that verse? Still sinners. That word still comes from a tiny Greek word, eti. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. But that little word eti also applies to us today in a present tense as well. We were and are still sinners. We're still sinners, and we may not have much time to get better. And when we die, we can rest our hope on the fact that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And friends, that's the truth of the gospel. That's what being saved really means. That's our entire hope of heaven. All of us who believe, even the best among us, have far to go, so far that we'll never live long enough to get there on our own. Someone else has to do the work for us upon a life that we did not live, upon a death that we did not die. We stake our whole eternity. The founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer, said that believing in Jesus means trusting Him so much that if He cannot take me to heaven, then I'm not going there. And I like that. Believing in Jesus means risking it all on Him. You see, friends, we don't have a plan B. Jesus is our only hope of heaven. For those of us without Christ, and I'm looking at you this morning, I trust and know you well enough that all of us here know Christ as Savior, but perhaps someone is listening or watching us on YouTube. For those without Christ, once they die, there will be no coming back. If you're listening to the message and you fall into that category today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. while you still can, and you will be saved for eternity and receive the free gift of eternal life. Romans 10, verse 11 says that those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. And Hebrews 11, 16 says that there's something even more wonderful. God is not ashamed to be the God of very imperfect people who put their trust in him. You see, friends, God never looks down from heaven and says to you, you're such a loser, or I'm through with you. Believing in Jesus means trusting him so much that if he can take us to heaven, if he cannot take us to heaven, then we're not getting there. He's not ashamed to be the God of those who trust in him. Those words give us hope. So why do we keep believing? Because there is no God like our Savior, like our God, and there is no Savior like Jesus. He doesn't judge us by what we are, but by what we someday will be. He's destined us for heaven, and no matter how many mistakes we may make along the way, his grace is more than sufficient to cover them all. He is atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not even for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he intends to take all his redeemed children to heaven, and not one of them will fail to make it. Some of us will run triumphantly, and others of us may stumble along the way across the finish line even. But by God's grace, we will prevail, because God is not ashamed to be our God today, tomorrow, and forever. As we think about the message of Christmas and anticipate this last song, Joy to the World, that really looks forward, not just back, the birth of Christ. It talks about the return of Christ when he rules the earth with truth and grace. So I would encourage us to keep that in mind as we sing that before the worship team comes up and to lead us in that song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to be our Savior. We know there's no way we could make it to heaven without you taking us there because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that he fully atoned for our sins and that he, as your one and only Son, was qualified to do so. We thank you, Father, that you are a God that keeps your promises. We thank you for the hope of eternal life that we have in you. And we pray that, Father, you would just help us to consider that thought when we come across other people this week and weeks ahead that may not know Christ. Help us to convey the message of our eternal home that is possible for anyone who might freely receive the gift of eternal life through simple faith in what Jesus did on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.